Let me welcome those in the hinterland to come in if you're wanting to join us. We're going to get started again. Let me begin by telling you a little bit about my perception, at least, of what happened last night at the San Francisco Presbytery meeting. Because I'm not speaking for anyone but myself, so I'm just going to tell you my take on what happened last night. Last night's presbytery vote, as you probably heard in San Francisco, flipped, the only presbytery in the country to flip the opposite direction, that it moved from being affirming of gay and lesbian ordination and the issues, all those issues, and defeated the amendment, or the change that was suggested. So it was an amazing evening, a historic evening. That's never happened ever in the history of the San Francisco Presbytery that there's been a positive vote for fidelity and chastity. Not that it was a directly positive vote for that, but you know what I'm saying. It was at least a maintenance of it. So that was great. I think I want to say first of all that I think what happened last night was an expression of the convergence of many things. I think part of it was a sense of rallying of certainly the evangelical forces within the San Francisco Presbytery in a marvelous way, and there were many people that were part of the effort that brought that about. So there certainly was a lot of work behind the scenes that went on in helping people to really understand what the vote was about, what the procedures were. There was a significant amount of training that went on. There was an amazing effort to both rally people in prayer and rally people in just information. So all of that had occurred beforehand. But frankly, there's been some of those things have occurred at other times and yet not to this degree. But I was really, really thrilled that it went to the degree that it did, and that was just a marvelous thing in its own right. Then the additional thing was that that I think that there was a spirit of, like all of us, of fatigue around the whole thing, and of a moment where it felt like, well, if it's going to pass anywhere, clearly it would pass in San Francisco. Now, that's not entirely true, because the last vote in January was, a year ago in January, it was actually very, very close. But still, there was this feeling that the tradition of the presbytery has always been so positive toward open and affirming positions that you would have expected it to have gone in that direction. So I think there was maybe some degree of presumption on the part of those that were supportive of the General Assembly actions. I think the other thing that I found very moving about last night is that the decision was made by the people that planned the meetings that what they were going to do was to actually contextualize all of this in a setting of worship, not in some sort of disingenuous way, but in a really sustained, profound worship service. So we had had the earlier part of the meeting, then we came back, then we had dealt with some business issues, then we entered worship, and everything that happened in worship ultimately came to include the vote, which was then followed by communion, which was then followed by a circle of prayer surrounding the whole sanctuary at Walnut Creek Press. So I think one of the very significant things that happened last night was that the whole issue was placed in the context of worship. Sustained prayer, silence, readings, music, no manipulation, no sermon haranguing one direction or the other, nothing like that. Just a very respectful and profound searching after God. And I think that set a tone, which meant that what we were doing here was itself meant to be seen as an act of worship, and that it was meant to be an embodiment of our response to God, and that it was meant to be, therefore, I think, more a reflection of God's character. And I think everyone was attempting to try to have that sort of heart about things. But you can imagine it was the most heavily attended meeting I've seen forever. There was all that was happening. But knowing that all that was happening, instead of treating that in sort of a cynical way or in a politicized way, it was really treated as a worship experience in which we voted as a piece of that act of worship. I think that was very significant. I also want to say how grateful I was for the voices of what happened in the debate part was that it had been decided that there would be three voices for and three voices against that would be pre-selected, prepared, each would have 5 minutes to speak. They would alternate back and forth. There was a vote only in the process, there was a vote to not have any small group discussion following that, as there had originally been intended, but just to have a time of quiet, and then that was followed by the vote. I think the voices that spoke, the six voices that spoke, were all very articulate, thoughtful voices that shared important perspectives. And so that was, I think, another really important part of the conversation. And I think another part of the conversation that mattered to me personally was that a lot of this, I know, came out of the influence and vision of the current moderator, who happens to be a member of our church, but he just has a heart for the integrity of how this kind of thing happens, that's not just political integrity, but really spiritual integrity. And a lot of what I know came about in the shaping of the whole evening was partly a reflection of his own imprimatur as well. So all of that happened, then we took the vote by ballot, sang hymns while the ballots were being counted, and I think the vote was 167 for and 177 against. So it's the only presbytery to flip the other direction, and a great surprise, never happened before in the San Francisco Presbytery. And now, as I gather it, there's just one more presbytery that is needed in order to end the national part of the, or the significance of the national vote. Is that right? I think there's 20 presbyteries left to vote, but one more to vote in this direction before it would the changes would fail. So that's that. It was an amazing evening and a great experience of God's presence, I think. So I was very, very thankful for that. And to just jump off of that for a moment, I think that one expression of that is that in the bigger picture, what I try to argue in The Dangerous Act of Worship is that what we're really about is trying to be people who understand that the whole of our lives are meant to be an expression of worship. And if that's really true, then last night became a way of trying to position even something like, quote, a presbytery meeting, which is not regularly, in my experience, a sense of worship, into something that was really recalibrated by that. I think that's what Jesus continues to do. So let me jump off here and make a few comments more about the Sermon on the Mount, and then we're going to have some questions, because actually, we have only 35 minutes, is that right? Before lunch? Yeah. Okay. Well, then maybe we should just do questions then. And no? Okay. Well, I was happy not to do it. Okay, here we go. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Lord, we pray that in the brief moments that we have to think about this text, which seems so central to one of the most distinctive marks of being your people, we pray that your Spirit will take the things that I share and use them in some way, but mostly that the teaching of this text will really land in our hearts in ways that will set us free. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing for just a moment on this architectural image, I think one of the things that we find in this text, this section of the text especially, is that what Jesus is really, I think, trying to do is give us the freedom to love. This is one way of defining the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is really the architecture of love. It's really, this is the space in which you will dwell, and if you dwell, you will be free to love. And to love in a way that is going to be full of the most remarkable evidences of a love that can only be explained because God is in it. That's true as you have the instincts of the Beatitudes. It's true as you understand that your identity is salt and light. It's true as you face the challenges of conquering anger, of facing the issues of lust, of dealing with issues of broken relationships and divorce, of abusing speech, knowing the temptation to retaliation, as you find all these things, they're like boundaries. They're like places of smallness. You think you're cornered. You think that you've finally got yourself into a situation where there's no alternative, and therefore we feel wholly justified in doing whatever it is that we think is appropriate. That's what causes retaliation. That's what causes a lot of anger. That's what causes a lot of broken relationships. It's like the universe has shrunken into this small little space, and now in this tiny little, again, going back to Malcolm Muggeridge's image, this dark little dungeon of our own ego, in this place where we feel like we have no place to move, so therefore we feel wholly justified in just breaking out of it in whatever way we can. And in that breaking out, we fail to demonstrate the reality of living freely because we demonstrate that we're not. We demonstrate that we're totally defined by the circumstances that have made us angry. We're defined by the relationships that have disappointed us. We're defined by the anger that other people maybe have unleashed against us. And the heart of that is our relationship with enemies. So Jesus says here, Let's now up the ante even more. Where are you the least free? And he uses these interesting images, this contrast. You greet and you hug those that you are friends with. Fine, he says. By all means, do that. But there is absolutely nothing distinctive about the fact that you're free to love people who love you. Like, what could be less counterintuitive or more natural and therefore intuitive and less counterintuitive in the sense that the gospel means it than that? That's obvious. The counterintuitiveness is actually when you embrace your enemy. Now we have to ask, where does that kind of love come from? Are you free to love someone who doesn't love you, who isn't ready for the hug, who is shocked by your embrace? That's the evidence of the uncharacteristic presence of the grace of God in the world. That's what Christ on the cross is doing, saying, being. That's what makes the reality of his encounter with the disciples and the significance of the criminals by his side and all of the circumstances that surround the crucifixion, which we'll come to in a couple of days. There's this incredible sense that what's happening is enemy love being demonstrated. He's free to love people who don't love him. And the question in this part of the text is really, are you and I free to love people who do not love us? And who not only do not love us, but who may actually be specifically bent on not seeking our welfare? I want to tell you a story about a woman in our church named Doris. Doris was an elegant, tall, beautiful woman. An older woman at the time that this story occurred. She was probably about 83, 84 years old. She was someone who had been a very significant part of our church for decades. She's the kind of beautiful older woman who you could just imagine would always have her hair done on Fridays at 11, right? That's sort of a PW woman. Just that sort of beautiful, older, fragile-boned, high cheekbones, beautiful, beautiful woman. And Doris was just as beautiful inside as she was outside. And one day, Doris was coming to church at First Press, immediately adjacent to our property on one of the streets, and she was just getting out of her car when suddenly this man came up behind her and hit her on the back and on the head and then shoved her into the car and shoved her across the console in between the two seats and pushed her across to the seat that was the passenger side of the seat and then took off in the car. Well, later that morning, after all this happened, the word eventually came to us that Doris had been kidnapped and she'd been robbed, and this horrible story came back to me. So naturally, right after worship, I rushed to Doris's house where I'd confirmed that she had finally arrived, and I was there to try to be Doris's pastor. Now, I had learned on a number of other occasions that truly Doris would be much more likely to be my pastor than I would be to be her pastor. But on this occasion, I thought, this time surely I'll get to be the pastor. But not to be so. So I arrive and I sit down and I'm trying to do my, oh, Doris, 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 this terrible thing has happened to you. How are you? How are you? How are you? So we sit down and she says, well, you know, this really terrible thing has happened. And I said, well, I know, that's why I'm here. And she said, well, you know, I was getting out of the car and this man comes up behind me. I didn't see him at all. And I had my little patent leather purse and my patent leather shoes and my, you know, newly done hair. And I was just ready to go to worship. But he just hit me and he pushed me back in the car and he shoved me across the console and then he took off. So the first thing I did was just to ask him his name. I thought, you know, sort of note to self, when being abducted, ask your abductor's name. That would be a really good thing. Always know your abductor's name if you can. So she learns his name, and his name is Jesse, and she says, well, Jesse, you know, what's happening here? Well, I'm kidnapping you because I need to steal some money from you. Well, why do you need to do this? Because I'm a drug addict. Well, that's a terrible thing to be a drug addict, she said. You really shouldn't be a drug addict. He said, well, I know, but I am a drug addict, and I need money to feed my addiction, so that's what we're doing. So I need your credit card, and I need your debit card, and we need to go to the bank. We're just going to go to a series of things. You know, you'll probably be okay in the end, but you'll only be okay if you sort of cooperate with me, but let's just go to the first bank. So they go to the sequence of banks, and all the way along, I think they went to five, because I think it's about $1,000 a day limit or some such thing that you can do. So all the way along, all these different branches of Bank of America, they went to and got $200 out to rob Doris of her money. And all the way along, Doris is sitting in the passenger seat, just shocked and disoriented, but also very clear. So I said to him, you know, Jesse, you really shouldn't be a drug addict. You know, you need to just stop this. Have you ever been in a recovery program, a rehab program? Oh yeah, I've been in lots of them. None of them have ever worked for me. But you need to be in a really good rehab program because this is just going to go nowhere. I bet you've done this to other people. As a matter of fact, Doris, I actually have done this to other people. Well, Jesse, that's a terrible thing. So you're not just doing it to me, but you're doing it to other people. Right, he says. I actually am doing it regularly to other people because I always need more drugs. That's just not a good thing. Don't you see what you're saying? So she goes on. She said, you need to know that your life is meaningful beyond your drug addiction. You need to know that God loves you. You need to realize that there's a Savior that died for you. All this, she expands on the significance of God's love. And you need a good rehab program. So we had that kind of conversation. I said, well, that's really good, Doris. That's just really great that you were able to do that. Wow. But Doris, this is really terrible. It's terrible things. It's an awful thing that's happened to me. So, you know, the thing is, though, why shouldn't it happen to me? It happens to lots of other people. You know that we live in a world of a lot of crime? You know, we just live in a world where lots of people suffer every day. I don't suffer very much. I don't see any reason why I shouldn't have been beat up. I mean, I wasn't looking for it. I was just trying to go to church. It was the 8:30 service, you know? Yeah, right. Yeah, just trying to go to, just kind of go to worship. And why not get mugged on the way if you can? So she said to him, you know, Jesse, what's going to happen is that I'm just going to ask for something more. I'm going to ask that you actually get arrested. And I'm going to pray that God will make that possible because I have more things I need to say to you. So Jesse with this sort of pulls over to the side and is about to abandon her, and Joris can't get out of the car, so Jesse helps her out of the car and escorts her around to the driver's side and helps her in and reaches across and secures her seatbelt and then reaches in and gives Doris a kiss on the cheek. So there she is, you know, this beaten up, mugged, little old sweet lady in her beautiful blonde hair looking up at Jesse and says to him, I'm going to pray that you're going to get arrested. And I'm going to pray that I have a chance to say to the judge, Jesse did this really bad thing to me. And then I'm going to pray and turn to the judge and I'm going to say, Judge, but what Jesse really needs is a really good rehab program. I've told him about Jesus. He needs Jesus. But I'm also asking you to give him a really good rehab program. Well, about 2 weeks later, Jesse's arrested. And Doris is brought into a lineup to identify him. Jesse. Yeah, there he is, right there. That's Jesse. Yeah, as a matter of fact, that's who this is. That's Jesse. That's right. How did you know his name? Well, I asked him, they said. Yeah, he said his name was Jesse. That was his name. So, sure enough, the eventual day comes, and she does sit in the witness box, and she does say, hi, Jesse. It's Doris. Remember, we had that thing in the car. Well, I'm here to say you need Jesus, and I'm here to say you really did do these terrible things, and I'm hoping that you are disciplined with that. But I also want to say to you, Judge, Jesse needs a really good rehab program. Doris tells me all this story, the whole thing's happened. I'm just dumbfounded. And I'm dumbfounded because her instincts are Matthew instincts. Like, her first setting was a default setting of loving her enemy. Now, I'm not making this a hero moment. I'm not trying to make Doris out to be anything more than what she was, an ordinary but genuine disciple who had grown in her capacity to see the world in a different way, including her enemy. And she wasn't killed, and she wasn't brutalized in some exceedingly horrific way. I'm not trying to suggest that she was, but it was a terrifying moment, and it was really scary, and she did have serious bruises, and she did have to go to the doctor multiple times to get those things attended to, but she did also sit in the box in the courtroom and testify to Christ and love her enemy. Now, those are the things that make Doris my pastor, because what she's doing is teaching me how to see the world in a different way. Jesus is wanting that those who follow him to be people who see even their enemy in a different way. In the imagery of this text about anger, Doris gives Jesse a hug, even as he has just robbed her and kidnapped her, abducted her. She has gospel DNA. She's got this vision that's the default setting. And what the whole of the kingdom is meant to do is to change our default. Our default setting is self-interested. Our default setting is really focused in on ourselves. It has very little to do with the kingdom of God. It's a change of the default settings. That's what the kingdom of God is doing. I spoke not very long ago at an event where the lights were so bright that you couldn't really see the people that I was talking to. It was a large auditorium, and there were two video monitors, left and right, that had images of me. And I thought, here's me, and here's me, and here's me. This is sort of the postmodern trinity. This is sort of the way the whole reality goes. Like, everybody that matters is here. Everybody that needs to pay attention is rapt. They are captured. They are enthralled. They are fully present and fully alive with everything that is me. Now, that is a total distortion of reality. But we live in a culture where the trinity of me is everyone's way of being. And part of what the kingdom of God is meant to do is to redefine how we see the world. And it's meant to be actually the capacity to see beyond ourselves, finally, to be released, set free. This is why this image, I think, is so significant in the architecture. It's this feeling of the walls being completely set in entirely different places, where the dividing lines, which do ultimately exist, are part of the perception of God, are much, much bigger. It is a much more profound and acute sense of vision. There's much less of a sense of blurredness. There's much less of a sense of seeing only the reflection of ourselves in the faces of others. That great adage of, enough about me, now what do you think about me? That sort of little moment. That's the feedback loop of our culture. But that is not the feedback loop of the kingdom. That's what makes it so amazing. So when we encounter enemies, the feedback loop is, I don't like what I see in that person's eyes, therefore, I will not go near them, because what I see in their eyes is the fire that says they don't love me, they don't accept me, they don't want me, they don't welcome me. And Jesus says, well, that's not how you're meant to even see. What you're meant to see when you look at them is not the reflection of yourself. What you're meant to see is the character of God that's made them, that understands and suffers with them in their own distortedness, and perhaps in your own distortedness. And that what you're called to is this greater sense of love that is just not explained out of the trinity of self. It's really explained out of this larger picture of who and what God is about. There was an article in the New York Times a couple of years ago, a human interest article that now would probably be scandalous in light of all the economic meltdown, but it was a story about the increasing popularity at the time of private jet travel, that in post 9/11 days, that commercial jet travel is a big hassle. So it was a story about how many people of great means are using this capacity that's now been developed, not just to own a jet, which has been true for some time, but actually to load up what is the equivalent of a Starbucks card with up to $200,000, so that at any given moment you could just rent a jet at any given time when you might need it. You can tuck that away for your own use. So you might want to remember that if you're needing to fly someplace. So the story eventually, like any human interest story, focused in on one person. And this one person told the story of the fact that he had invented some sort of widget, was a gazillionaire, and had the capacity to do whatever it was that he was wanting to do. And he said, you know, one day I was flying commercial from one side of the country to the other. I was in first class, but there was a woman, he said, if you can believe it, who was in business with a baby that cried the whole way across the country. He said, well, that settled it. I'm never flying commercial again, he said. So from that moment on, I've always only ever flown private. And then he gives us his little mission statement, which is this. He says, because I've realized that what's really important to me is to exclude from my life anyone who might bum me out.
Amen.
Yeah. Kind of just a little cultural mission statement. Let's just meditate on that for just a moment. I'd like to exclude from my life because I realize the really important thing to me, is to exclude from my life anyone who might bum me out. Then you come to Matthew. And Matthew, Jesus says, it doesn't matter at all if you love the people that love you. What matters most, what's the most distinctive evidence of the presence of the kingdom, is if you love people who don't love you. There's a man in our church who I knew was quite upset about something that I had decided in our church, and it wasn't just a solitary decision, but I was clearly the one who was identified with the decision and very truly was the primary decision maker in this particular issue. And he was concerned about it, he was upset about it, and he wanted to get together for breakfast, so we got together. And as we got together, in a very rich, expansive way, he told me just how much he disdained me. Now, I had thought this was true for some time. I didn't think this was a wholly new territory with him, but it was more in focus now, because he had given me all of the words to describe just why I was worth disdaining at the scope and range and passion that he could marshal in this way over breakfast with other people present. And so he told me all the things about who I am in my being and the decision I'd made and everything about how it had happened and why it was just like the worst thing imaginable. And therefore, how lowly he thought of me. I said, well, now, if all this is really true, I would think that then the logical thing would be for me to resign, really. I mean, that must be what you're thinking, that if I really am a person like you've just described, then the next step would be for me to leave. Is that what you really think is the right thing? He said, oh, no, I think it's actually very good for you to be here in this very demeaning way. Really, why is it good for me to be here? Because I just think you have some things to learn. And I said, and are you the one that's going to teach me those things? Maybe. It was very threatening, it was very unsettling, it was very unpleasant, it was really just unresolved. Now, every week, this man attends worship. He sits right there. And every week, as I come in to lead worship, I have to decide, who am I here to love today? And does it include him or exclude him? Am I going to preach despite him? Or am I going to preach in spite of him? And can I love him? We've had several conversations to try to get these things right. We clearly see the world and this particular circumstance that it was all focused on in very different ways. I don't think there's any way of untangling that or him coming to see it my way or me actually becoming convinced that his way of understanding it was true either. It was an issue of judgment and an action that can't be proven in some foolproof way. It just hangs there as a reality. But what doesn't just hang there is the question of whether or not I'm going to actually love him or not. And it's very clear to me that my call as a Christian, not just as a pastor, is actually to love him. Now, this has been a very fascinating and important spiritual discipline for me because of how much his body language every week is hostile. And this is not a matter of projection. When everyone else preaches, he's like leaning forward like this. Whenever I preach, he's like this. The whole of the sermon. So as I'm looking at the congregation, he's just like this. There is a deep unsettledness in him. There's still now a sense that we've made some headway, but we have a long ways, I think, still to go if God is ever going to make this a relationship that's at least two-way. What's fascinating, though, and completely clear to me, is that the calling, the vocation that I have, is to love him. Now, one day, about a year or two after this happened, he was there in worship, and I had seen him, but what drew my attention to his area of the sanctuary was actually that some people I hadn't seen for a number of years were visiting. So I went rushing up the aisle before the start of the service to greet these other people, and I was sort of hugging my way down the aisle. Oh, it's so great to see you, it's so great to see you, it's so great to see you. And I turned around, and there he was, like standing right there, because they were, after all, sitting in his aisle. So I had to suddenly encounter him. And I said, do you know what? And I couldn't say, I love you, which I had said to these people. I said, I am so aware that God loves you. Oh, it was not a glorious moment. It was not in me at that moment to say it in any except in a disingenuous way that I loved him. But I can now say, after having prayed for him week by week for many years, I really have come to love him. I love him in ways that I think I would never have been able to love him had not it been a function of God's grace. And that I've come to see, again, this whole issue of perception, I've come to see him in a really, really different way. In a way that's not, I think, paternalistic, in a way that's not demeaning, in a way that is trying to authenticate the significance of the complaints that he was making, of his perception of things, of realizing that if I saw the world through the lens that he did, it wouldn't be hard to move from those particular assumptions to the conclusions that he had reached. I can see that. And am I wholly without fault? Absolutely not, which I've never pretended that I was. But was it a faithful act? I think it was a faithful act. Is it a perfect act? It's not a perfect act. It was an issue of discernment and judgment. So in the process of that, this becomes just an example. Now, we all have individuals and people, and there's more than just this one guy. I'm just using him as an example of realizing that I and you have the opportunity every day, and not just to love people who may or may not be our personal enemies, but in a larger sense, and this is where I think Jesus goes in the rest of the gospel, to actually learn to perceive and engage our enemies who are not actually necessarily our personal enemies, but who may be, A, enemies of God, or who may live in the world being the enemies of others. And part of how this call of enemy love is extended, I think, in Matthew's gospel, is in the ability to be able to move in those directions as well as in terms of our own personal issues interpersonally and how relationships can be broken and where enemy-like actions can be taken. So all of this, to me, is at the very core of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's all part of this recalibration, again, of an understanding of what it means to actually see and ultimately name and ultimately act in the world in ways that reflect the character of God. We don't have very long for questions, but let me just stop with that and see if there are comments, questions, reactions anyone wants to offer. Is someone else doing that? Yeah.
I've been thinking about what you've talked about today in terms of Jim Howe from Weed and McLeod. In light of Kierkegaard, and Christianity B, and Christianity A, and his whole focus on doing this stuff. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Could you comment on any interaction you've had with mm-hmm. that? I mean, mm-hmm. the other thing he talks about is almost the demise of the church in order for the church to be the church. Mm-hmm. And it mm-hmm. seems like, I mean, that's just what you're...
Well, I think that's what I am talking about. I think the real dying of the church that's needed has nothing to do with what is occupying us, which is all these presbytery votes. I mean, that's, I think ultimately whether the PCUSA or any other denomination survives or blows up is sort of in a way to the kingdom of God rather immaterial, especially in light of the greater question about how the church is going to die for the sake of the world. So the church should be a dying institution. This is one of my themes. The church should be a dying institution because what it's meant to do is to die for the sake of the world. Now, if the church was dying because we were giving ourselves away in the way that that Matthew was describing, then I think we would be talking about an entirely different church, which is why it is like the church being turned upside down and the walls being blown off, right? That's what I mean by that. It's like a whole different way of existing. And I do think that we've gotten ourselves in a major tangle over so many things that are institutionally so static that, in fact, the evidences of bearing the fruit of the kingdom, which Jesus is pointing to, actually are even made more problematic because, in fact, there's so much layering going on that it makes it very difficult to actually even accomplish it. So, yes, I mean, I do think that we're talking about a different church. I do think that we're talking about Plan A and Plan B. Kierkegaard is an incredibly important figure to me, and part of the reason why his writing has been so important to me is that his instincts were clearly themselves, I think, really grounded in this sense of the gospel as a countercultural reality and a counterintuitive human experience. I think that's the most meaningful way I've come to understand, at least, Kierkegaard's understanding of the absurdity of faith, that the risk of faith is to trust what is ultimately so profoundly counterintuitive and yet true. That's where the risk of faith is really worth it. And we've bred instead and are part of a church that doesn't breed actually that kind of counterintuitive risk-taking. What we want to do is think that we're really taking big risks when we, I don't know, like have guitars in worship, or when we decide that we're going to do some sort of small gesture toward reconciliation or racial integration or whatever it may be. All those things have their place, but we think that's the pinnacle of it, as opposed to realizing those are just meant to be some of the beginning signs of the earth being broken up and the new life appearing and the reality of this vision of a new kingdom becoming known. And I think that's just a lot harder to get to because we haven't really even encouraged that sort of a spiritual appetite. We've satisfied people rather than unsatisfied them, which is, I think, the calling that we're given as pastors and as preachers. Yeah.
Which I think then means that when the vote is finished on fidelity standards, we, as part of the evangelical church, need to go out and figure out how to do ministry to the homosexual community instead mm-hmm. of avoid it.
Right, right.
And that's not a conversation that we seem to want to have.
Right.
We win our side,
right.
And then we retrench again and wait for the next time we have to fight this battle
yeah.
instead of taking the initiative and saying, all right, how do we minister?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And if the church is open mm-hmm. to everybody, then how is it open to everybody?
Mm-hmm.
And then, but still, there's the caveat of ordination.
Right. That's right.
But that's a messy struggle that we still have to have and are unwilling to, because we want it nice and clean and ordered and finished.
That's right. And we need people in the denomination structurally, and we need people in our own congregations who have instincts for these sort of counterintuitive things, and to allow them to have voices, which may or may not be the formal voices, right? Because the formal voices often in institutions are about institutional perpetuity. So part of the challenge is, how does our structure allow us to hear from informal voices who have often greater instincts about the character of the kingdom than necessarily the institutional voices do? And that's true of clergy, it's true of elders, it's true of many. This is one of the reasons why Doris, who, as far as I know, was never elected an elder and would never have been somebody that would even have imagined herself in that role, would nevertheless be, for me, one of the lightning rods of, do I want to know what the kingdom's like? Well, I would want to be like Doris. So the popularity of, you know, what would Jesus do bracelets are, in my mind, transformed into, what would Doris do? Because what Doris would do is going to be at least a step toward what Jesus would do in a way that's farther than I'm often willing to go. And I need people around me who are prepared to take those risks and initiate those things. And I, as the pastor, need to be alert to seeing and freeing and affirming those things, rather than sort of being the institutional watchdog that tries to make sure that everybody feels fine about the edginess of it. It's like, no, let's go for unedgy. I mean, let's go for an edginess that's rather than an unedginess, which is what we've always gone for. The kind of the pablum of the middle, rather than, has nothing to do with kind of the instincts that are these kinds of Jesus-y instincts of Matthew's gospel. Yeah, there's a hand back there.
Yeah, the brother of the guy you talked about in your church, he's in my church. And I'm wrestling with the idea of, at what point do you say, where you set boundaries?
Yes.
And you call a spade, and the person is destructive to the ministry of the church, and at what point... Well, you know where I'm going with this.
Yeah. Well, let me jump into an Old Testament text, which has been very helpful to me. You know that section in Daniel chapter 3, where in the burning fiery furnace and the drama over whether they're going to sacrifice to idols? And part of the question there is really, do we have the capacity to distinguish the greater danger from the lesser danger? And one of the things that happens in that text is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have this capacity to be able to understand that the greater danger is actually not the fire. The greater danger is actually idolatry. And therefore, when they come and they say that Nebuchadnezzar himself in his own rageaholism is saying all this to them, there's this clear sense that they simply say, in that great way that I'm sure we've all preached on, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to give you a defense in this matter. God, the God that we worship, may deliver us in the burning fire furnace. He may not. But either way, we're not going to bow down to your idols or worship the golden statue that you have set up. Now, the reason I bring that up in this setting is what has happened in that story is that they're entirely unhooked from the apparent demand of something being done by them, which they're simply unprepared or unable to do. In this case, idolatry. What I think boundaries can help us with is the ability to actually, first of all, acknowledge that the boundary that matters the most is the ability to become unhooked from your friend or from mine. I am not hooked by his anger. I am affected by it. But I am not any longer in a way that I would have been certainly earlier in my life and in a less mature place in my Christian development than I am now. I'm largely unhooked. What I have to practice then in that boundaried way is realizing I'm called to love him. So boundaries can't mean I'm going to exclude him. But I don't need him to love me for me to love him. I don't need his approval. I'm aware, as I often stand there thinking about things that I'm saying, replaying it in light of the tapes that are part of our previous conversations, and realizing, you know, it doesn't honestly matter to me right now whether or not he agrees, disagrees, whether this is making him angry or not. What I want to do is to tell and proclaim the truth in freedom, and what I want to try to do is to practice toward him what I also want to practice toward the people that are around me, wherever they may be, which is a kind of open and free, genuine love that isn't defined by them needing to give something to me for me to be able to nevertheless offer genuine love. I don't have any anticipation in this further unhookedness. I have no need for a friendship with him. I don't need his, okay, now everything is fine. I don't need him to tell me that I'm acceptable. So in that way, I have clear boundaries. I don't need him to do that. And he is fairly passive about our relationship. So as a consequence at this stage, it seems to me that we're sort of in a place where things are at least acceptable to me and acceptable to him. What I'm personally wanting is to actually be able to serve him. Now, as I anticipate coming toward, I'm done now at First Press in another 6 weeks. This man has had really poor health, and I've had some anxiety about his decline, because I would want to be his pastor, but I know that he wouldn't want me to be his pastor. So I've had conversations with him about this. I've actually said, you know, you've been in the hospital for a couple of serious times. It's clear that things could be difficult for you. I want to be sure that when and if things become more serious, that you really are given the right kind of pastoral attention. What do you think that would be for you? And he has told me, who it is on our staff, that he would like to have contact with him. I said, that totally makes sense to me. And if anything that I can do that's going to help you know in the midst of this that First Press loves you, that the staff of the congregation loves you, and that God loves you in the middle of all this, I want to do everything I can. But I know that I'm probably not the right person. You're not, in fact, he said. I said, yeah, I know that. That's fine. I don't actually need to be that. But what I can be is a person that just tries to at least say to you, it really matters to me that you're cared for. Now, I don't feel like that's having done anything, but it's more than I probably would have done before this kind of stuff had settled more deeply. I've walked into it more directly, and I think that's part of the freedom of the boundary. So it's not a boundary of disengagement, it's a boundary of a freer engagement with less expectations. Does that make sense? Right, right. No satisfaction.
I can't believe you gave me the mic. Okay. Someone who knows me. Okay, this all sounds great. I really like it. And I want to affirm the fact that you seem like a man who actually has been beaten up, which I'm so excited about. And I do, I'm crazy about you. I'm just crazy. But anyway, so this is all great. We've got the love of God, and we're passing it on to other people. We're loving them without needing them to love us back. I don't know who that is, but except Mark. And how then, what about self-care? I mean, not the, you know, the trinity of me, but this pouring out this love without needing to get anything back. How do you survive? I mean, I know God loves us, but isn't there supposed to be something else for us?
Well, of course there is. And of course, I'm not in any way wanting to suggest that I don't need to be loved or that I am not desperately hungry for other people's love. I'm not saying that that's not true. But what I would guess I would first say is that I've spent actually years living in John 17. And in Jesus' high priestly prayer, and in this sense that what we are invited to do is to live in the perfect communion of Father, Son, and Spirit, that actually that's my home, in a place of perfect and passionate love, in which there is no rivalry, no distance, no need for barriers, no differentiation without threat. All those kinds of, you could go on and on. If that's really my dwelling place, and if that's actually the place in which I'm meant to learn community, and that we as the people of God are invited to find our home in the unity and diversity of the Godhead, which is not just a theological idea, but actually our dwelling place, if that's actually where we live, then in fact I just come to the world in a different way. I've breathed a different air. I have a different set of instincts. Do I still find myself, of course, at times completely bankrupt and without resource in the face of something that just staggers me? Of course that happens. And it happens sometimes in intimate relationships. It happens sometimes in sort of larger public roles. But fundamentally, I think it changes the oxygen and it recalibrates what air I'm really breathing. And I think that has really substantially changed. Now, in addition to that, I need to be more prepared than I was certainly earlier in my life to acknowledge how much I genuinely want to experience this together in communion with other people. Now, that's often, I think, as pastors, ours to control as much as it is or more than many other people. We have our hand on the dial, the regulator, who gets in, who gets out, especially in relationship to us and or in relationship to the intimate community of people that we might be the closest to in our staff or in our leadership relationships or whatever it may be. And in that setting, I think I need to be a person who actually is regularly inviting people into the places of my greatest vulnerability. So an example of that was a couple of years ago, I had been thinking a lot about how much my life was shaped by fear and how easily it would be possible to tell the story of my life through the lens of fear. I could easily write my biography just using fear as the great connector. So I said to this team of other pastors who I deeply love and where there's been a tremendous sense of trust that's grown, and I said, you know, I just think on this particular overnight retreat that we're going to go on, I said, why don't we spend the first morning we're together just focusing on fear and on how our life and our ministries would be different if fear was less the kind of premise that guides and shapes and moderates what we do. So, and I was only going to give it that time, not thinking it couldn't take longer, but more thinking, I don't want to create an expectation that this needs to take longer. So there's six of us on staff who are pastors. Let's just sort of see how this goes. And we hadn't had the fear conversation. I'd had it lots with people individually, but not as a group. So we began, and I said, well, let me tell you about my five top fears. And I shared them as truly, as honestly, candidly as I could. I have real ones. Yes, I have real ones. And then I don't know. I guess I thought the next person would just take up their turn, but they didn't. What they decided to do was to sort of handle my fear. Well, that was one of my fears. So now we're going to have a conversation about just how they feel about my fear. I hadn't asked them to comment on how they felt about my fears. I hadn't asked them to say that they could give testimony to my fears. I had just tried to share, you know, in that way that's sort of to be in a nice little bubble where I share and you share and you share and you share, but we don't touch each other's sharing. We just kind of get near each other, but with this kind of, you know, transparent lens that allows us to see without touching. Now suddenly they're not only touching, they're manhandling my fears, right? I'm going, oh my gosh, what a nightmare. Like, this is an exercise that I had no intention of creating. It completely took over the retreat, and we spent the next 36 hours doing nothing but sharing, not just about my fears, but about all of our fears and all of our responses to all of each other's fears. Now, that was an incredibly tender place. That was giving people unbelievable ammunition. But it was also giving people something that I think, in light of what you're saying, felt deeply self-caring, totally admitting the significance of our vulnerability, and longing for a desire, actually, to invite God's grace, sometimes in human form, sometimes just by the work of the Holy Spirit directly, to actually meet us in that place. And that was a hugely significant retreat for all of us. We've frequently returned to it, no great surprise, because in fact, that is where we live much of the time. So I think, I certainly don't want to imply in any way that I live only in the pure oxygen of God's grace. I'm saying that by living in that oxygen, my life is really changed, and I need it also to be changed and practiced in a community that can show the evidences of it as well. Thanks.